Turning now to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. We are studying this first letter to the Thessalonians, written probably less than a year since the church was founded, pioneered, begun by the Apostle Paul, accompanied by Silas and Timothy. That was about AD 51. And now, as I say, within a year, he writes to them this first of two letters. He's writing from Corinth, and he's reminding them of the blessings that were poured out upon them and their own conversion and how things were just previously, and he's giving them immense encouragement. This was a church composed of some Jews, early visits to the synagogue in the city of the Thessalonians had reaped a small harvest among Jews before there was antagonism and opposition, and it became very vehement, very fierce. And in the meantime, the apostle and Silas and Timothy went on preaching to Gentiles in that city of some 200,000 people, a very proud city, a very rich city, the capital, the Roman capital of Macedonia, that province, a city that had free status in the Roman world and was very proud of itself. Well, yet, despite that, pagans, idolaters, fixed in superstition and idolatry, many, many Gentiles were converted and came to Christ. And so it is a large gathering, a large church of young believers, very young believers. And yet they're standing firm. And the apostle now writes to them. We've considered some of the things which have already been said. But in this passage, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 14, there are three particular things that stand out in the verses that will be before us. And the first is the readiness of those Thessalonian converts to suffer in their witness to Jesus Christ. They didn't hesitate. They went ahead, and the apostle commends them. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. At the first sight, that's a rather curious thing to say. Why could the apostle not have said in his commendation, you became followers of those in Christ Jesus in the rest of Macedonia and in other places? Why didn't he particularly single out Gentiles? But he goes right back to Jerusalem and Judea, to the very beginning of the church. And he says, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Well, they had suffered notable persecutions already. And that's probably why there had been persecution elsewhere, but particularly in Judea, right from the very beginning. And their history and their story and how people were converted and their Jewish families rejected them and their cities rejected them, and there were great persecutions hounding them out of Jerusalem and Judea and dispersing them around the empire. Well, this was obviously well known to the Thessalonian converts. And they would have, although they were Gentiles, they would have viewed the land of Israel with a rather special curiosity. This was to the pagan world, they hated it, but this was to the pagan world, the sacred land, the special people. And yet even there had been tremendous persecution on account of Christ and conversion to Christ. So Paul takes them back to that, and his purpose will be evident as we go on. Ye, brethren, became followers, not necessarily conscious followers, imitators is the word in the Greek, literally mimics. He became imitators of the Jewish converts in the Holy Land, not necessarily consciously, but by their conduct, they could be classed as followers doing the same thing as the converts there, witnessing far and wide and withstanding the persecution which arose as a result. But there are some terms here we must look at in studying the passage just on the way. The churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Did you notice that? It's in the plural, the churches of God. And this is the way of speaking throughout Paul's epistles. Today, we speak very loosely when we say the church. When we use that term, the church, we may sometimes refer to all the professing church, false churches, even the Roman church, Christendom generally. You may hear it said, the church. Paul doesn't use the term like that to include everybody, true or false, nominal or sincere. He doesn't use the term either in a national sense. He doesn't say, you followed the church of God in Judea, as though all the congregations in Judea could be called the church in Judea. He doesn't do that. He very deliberately says, and this is his practice, the churches of God, because each congregation in the sight of God, according to the New Testament, is a church. There is no denomination in the New Testament. There is no national church, strictly speaking. There is no organized group of churches in the New Testament. There is just the churches. Each church is individual, autonomous, independent, sovereign, directly under the guidance of God, directly recognized as his congregation, his people. Though that's the teaching of the Word of God. The churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ. And we hold to that today. Sometimes we speak loosely and we refer to, say, all Bible-believing churches, and we may say the church. But we shouldn't. We should say the churches, following the pattern of the Apostle Paul. Anyway, here it is. Ye became followers of the churches, the congregations, those individual units which Christ deals directly with, not through a hierarchy, not through a bureaucracy, not through a synod or human invention system of government, but he deals with each one through the word. The churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. We've come across this before. It's interesting. Those congregations were located in Judea, but their location isn't that important. In Judea, but even more important, they're in Christ. That is to say, they draw their power and their strength and their salvation from him. They're connected and linked to him, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Notice also in this passage that the Apostle Paul gives no recognition whatsoever to the Jewish synagogues. The church is the churches of Christ. There's a new order now. The Jewish order has finished. The Jewish flag has been run down. The flag which has been run up the flagpole now is the International Church of Jesus Christ, or Churches of Jesus Christ. Converted Jews, converted Gentiles, all brought into one, and the middle wall of partition broken down. So now, when he wants to say, these are the people you resemble, It's the converts in the churches which are in Christ Jesus in Judea. And the reason that for the likeness, it's a great mark of grace, this. We've been looking at signs or marks of true conversion. But here's almost the crowning one to the Apostle Paul. I won't rehearse the others or remind you of them. But the crowning one is readiness to suffer for the testimony. If we keep quiet and all our lives we are shy and we never witness and we never have a word for anyone and we never participate in the winning of souls, in the witness to Christ, Paul seems to say there's a tremendous question mark over us. The crowning mark of grace, he's been going through a number of them in the previous verses, is this: for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Why, if a person is truly converted, you cannot suppress this, because they have an experience and a certainty and an assurance and a joy which is such that they feel for others, and they feel sympathy for others who are still lost as they were, and they want to reach out to them, and they pray for opportunities to be able to speak that word in season, and they support all the efforts of others too, and join hands in their church to make a witness in the community, to teach children and adults the things of God, to proclaim, to distribute literature. They do these things. And it's a great mark of grace that if it produces for us hostility, opposition, disadvantages, people who dislike us in our place of employment or study, setbacks for us and so on, then for the sake of souls and of Christ, will endure those things. It's a mark of true conversion. And so the apostle raises it here: their readiness to suffer. The Thessalonian believers had suffered, and they'd suffered as a result of Christ. Look at verse 15, referring to the unconverted Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. Now the apostle will launch in to this criticism of the unconverted Jews. Why does he do it? It's very strong. It runs through verse 15 and 16. Well, it's necessary for two reasons. Well, for more, but for at least two reasons. Those converts among the Thessalonians, they had a very strange and high regard for the sacred people, the Jews. They didn't like them because the Jews didn't like them. That was a great sin and fault. But there was mutual hostility and antagonism constantly. They didn't like them, but they had a strange regard for them. And therefore, those Jews could be a stumbling block. If the Jewish people are largely against the gospel — there were many converts — but if they were largely against the gospel and against Christ, well, surely then that's a very poor thing for Christ and the gospel, because are they not the sacred people with a great history of the one God they believe in dealing with them? And they're against the teaching of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles and the salvation in Christ. So it is necessary for the apostle to expose them, to show them that the Jews, in fact, were seriously at fault, and that they'd really turned their backs on their own scriptures and their own tradition and history and their own teaching, and rejected their own Messiah, lest it should be confusion to people. We find the same today when we're talking to unbelievers, when we're witnessing. Isn't it a great stumbling block that they've picked up the wrong ideas from nominal Christianity? They see all the hypocrites. They watch the television on Remembrance Day service or something like that, and they see all these nominal clergy supposedly praying with a proud look and their eyes wide open, and they see the evident insincerity and performance and showmanship and nonsense. And so they despise Christians. And sometimes we have to say, yes, well, we don't identify with that. That is false religion. That is not the true faith of having your sins forgiven and coming to Christ and walking with him. And we have to separate ourselves from Church of Rome and explain to people they don't even believe in salvation. They believe in salvation by works, by performance, and not by grace, by the power of Christ and forgiveness and the new birth. So this is what the Apostle Paul is doing. He has to explain to them that those sacred people were not so sacred after all. And when the Messiah came, they largely rejected him. So that's why he has to launch into this criticism of the Jews and what they've done. At least many were converted, but most were not. Verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus. The Greek original is quite striking. It's who runs like this. They who the Lord killed, namely Jesus. That's how it works in the Greek. You see the significance? Our translation has rather blurred it. Who both killed the Lord Jesus. That's not what the original says. They killed the Lord. Nonetheless, they killed their Messiah. They killed the one who was manifestly, evidently, obviously the Messiah. They'd seen his astonishing miracles, thousands of them. They'd heard his teaching. Never a man spake like this man. Yet they killed him in their hatred of a Messiah, talking about the forgiveness of sin, and so on. And then, comma, Jesus. Jesus Christ, that was his identity. But chief of all, he was Messiah, who both killed the Lord. We could put a comma after that, Jesus, and then you'd have some acknowledgement of the force of the word Lord in the original Greek. Who both killed the Lord, comma, Jesus, and their own prophets. Now, I'm not going to dwell with this, but people who are keen Bible readers and know the word of God recoil a little at this, because there isn't much record in the Old Testament of the Jews killing the prophets. Very limited death of the prophets. And yet, the Apostle Paul says boldly, killed their own prophets. But the Lord Jesus Christ said exactly the same thing. And in one discourse, he said it three times, very forcibly. And nobody contradicted him. The Jews never contradicted him on that. So although the details are not given us too much in the Old Testament, everybody knew, even in New Testament times, that the Jews had been very antagonistic to their prophets. We see much of the antagonism. You see poor Jeremiah and the way he was treated. You see the way Isaiah was ignored. You see what happened to others, not only Elisha, but Elijah. Well, they didn't get the chance to kill him, but they set about it time after time. So the history is true. We see the persecutions. They were against their own prophets, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. But they killed their own prophets years after they lived, because those prophets spoke of Christ and they gave clear prophecies of the characteristics of Messiah when he came, where he would be born, what he would do, how he would be, his great work. And they killed the prophets in a sense because they ignored them. When Christ appeared fulfilling all those prophecies, they ignored those prophecies. They killed them in the way they treated them. They killed them in the way they closed their eyes to their inspired prophecies. And have persecuted us, the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. We know that well enough in the history of the Acts of the Apostles. And they please not God. Those words are very powerful. Don't think for a moment that those unbelieving Jews, even their clergy, their chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and so on, don't think they had any standing with God. But the way this is expressed in the original, they please not God, means they are rejected by him. They are not acceptable to him. They are not to be placed in the category of those who believe and know him and walk with him. They're a rejected people. And then the apostle adds on the end of verse 15, and are contrary to all men. Yes, the Jewish clergy and the people, they hated the pagans. They didn't see themselves as those who should spread the word to the pagans. They despised them and hated them. To the point, verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ said to them, ye entered not in yourselves, and ye hindered others. The word he actually said is, ye forbade others entering in to the kingdom. And this is so serious. The apostle says in verse 16, I'm not spending long with this point, but it is important, to fill up their sins alway, which means to complete the measure of their sin. The apostle in effect says they could sin no worse, no more than that, than to be persecutors of the truth and to prevent others from receiving the truth. The record of their sin was complete at that point. And then the result, for the wrath of God, that is, he doesn't need say the wrath of God. The wrath is enough. The indignation, it means, of God, is come upon them to the uttermost, which means this, that they were under judgment and they were rejected of God. The era of Jewish privilege, in which for century after century, God would root all his revelation and his dealings through the Jewish nation, what a privilege. That period was at an end. No more would he do that. The wrath is come upon them to the uttermost, literally to the end. There's no more scope. After centuries of warning, the period of Jewish privilege is ended. Not all the Jews to perish, of course not, because just as with Gentiles, an elect will be saved. God will save a great number in his grace and mercy and bring them to repentance. But as for the nation as a whole, no more special dealings. But that's as much as the apostle will say. And then he proceeds to verse 17, but I'm going to verse 18 and come back to verse 17 in just a moment. He says, we brethren, being taken from you for a short time, I longed to see you. I made every effort to come to you. But verse 18, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. So there's just a second heading quickly. The hindrances of Satan. Satan hindered us. You can't always say that, you know. If you miss the bus and get to your friend late, you cannot say, Satan hindered me. The context of these words is the gospel. Paul's evangelizing and caring for the converts. It's Christian work. Now, in that, you can say sometimes, Satan hindered us. Satan obstructed me. The apostle says it. Now, he doesn't tell us how. Could have been an act of persecution, something which was clearly inspired by Satan and his hosts, which was against the gospel, which made it impossible for him to get back to the Thessalonians to see them as he desired. It was a hindrance of Satan. But Satan hindered us. How can that be? How can Satan be allowed to hinder? Isn't God more powerful? Can he not overcome that? Well, it is the will of God that there are times when Satan will be allowed to effectively hinder us. You can see one reason for it, so that we can see what he does and his hatred and his opposition and how he goes about it. If every time Satan hindered the course of the gospel, God overruled, well, you would never know about the hatred of Satan towards the gospel and the opposition. He must be allowed to hinder us in all manner of ways. Otherwise, we wouldn't know the truth, the reality. We would think that Satan and everybody else was for the gospel. No, he has to be allowed to make his moves so that he will be subjected to judgment, and everybody will see just how great his hostility, his hatred is of the gospel. So even the apostle knows that there are persecutions or obstructions or hostile acts which hold him up in the things he longs to do and desires to do. Satan's hindrances, they're very numerous. We see them today. Why, Satan's hindrances. There are people in this city, you know, relations of yours, colleagues of yours, friends of yours, and it is so difficult to reach them with the gospel. Every time you say a word, they've got a whole string of objections that have been fed to them by society. It's Satan acting. They've seen some of the atheistic books dredging up once again all the old hostile arguments, most of which have been answered, but there are always new ones, new protests against the faith. You can't be a believer, you can't believe in God for this reason, for that reason. The brainwashing that goes on from the television, from literature, in the schools now, the degree of atheistic brainwashing in the schools is staggering at the present time. Dear friends, Satan hinders us. If it was down to us to win souls by our own power, we'd give up. Always there's a hostile answer. There's something which, and you know how people are, they hop from one to another. You say, oh, but this is the case. This is the situation of man. This is his alienation from God. This is the holy God. This is what he's done. This is what the Savior has done. This is what we need. This is our experience when we're converted. They're not listening to you. They're remembering the next reason why you can't possibly be a believer, according to the tenets of atheistic teaching. And then, oh, you can answer that one. It's an easy one. So you begin to answer. They're not listening. They're thinking of the next one, the next barricade, the next objection, the next objection. Heads are full of objections and problems. You could spend all day answering them all, but they haven't listened to any of the answers because there are so many more to move to. These are hindrances of Satan. So what do you do? Well, you go on witnessing. And you pray, because God will move in his time, in his way, and you sow the seed. And then God will, the Holy Spirit, will humble that person, open the mind, create a sense of need. I give eyes to see. Oh, we have a power far, far greater on our side than all the combined authors of all the antagonistic material. And if he moves in answer to prayer, and we proceed in faith that God will cause the seed to germinate and open eyes. There are so many distractions. If it isn't atheistic hindrances, people, their minds are far too full of covetous desires or current entertainment or affairs and so on from this world. And then they're put off by some religious hypocrites. Oh, the Satan, they're all part of Satan's hindrances. Some seemingly religious person who does something dreadful, and Satan will make a great thing about that to put people off. Then there are false doctrines that abound. I already mentioned the Church of Rome, giving people misleading ideas about God and how to find him and how to know him. And then there are directly inspired hostile acts to try to silence Christians. So we know about the hindrances of Satan, and the Apostle Paul refers to them here. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us, but not completely. Because through prayer, Satan's hindrances are ultimately thrown down. And the most unlikely and antagonistic people, their hearts are softened and their minds opened and they feel their need and they come to Christ. And opportunities are opened up before us. So Satan's hindrances are referred to in the passage. But then also there is the great joy and satisfaction of seeing people saved. Now I want to move to conclusion with this. Come back to verse 17, and here's my last heading. It's joy in fruit bearing. Look at what the apostle says. This is stunning, friends. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. The elegance of the language of the translation possibly is getting in the way a tiny bit. It's absolutely accurate, but it's so refined that I wonder if we see quite what the apostle says. Look at the verse again, verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you, the Greek actually is torn from you. He didn't want to leave them. He was so attached to these new converts. His heart is so with them. We, brethren, being torn from you. It was persecution that caused him to have to leave. They insisted that he leave the city. The Thessalonians were in trouble unless he did so. For a short time in presence, not in heart. We haven't left you in heart. Our feelings and concerns are still with you. Endeavored the more abundantly. Who speaks like that? We tried even beyond all our best efforts. You could put it like this. The Apostle Paul using too many superlatives. Endeavored the more abundantly. We tried even harder than our hardest, he says, to see your face. We would say today to be face to face with you. With great desire, he adds, as if he hasn't said enough already. Does it come home? The strong feeling, the empathy, the union that he had with those converts. Now here's, dare we say it, some of the secrets of the apostle and Silas and Timothy. They weren't interested in what they were going to have for dinner when they got home. They weren't interested in the latest items of furniture that it was possible to buy. They weren't unduly interested in the comforts of this present life. Where did they get their pleasure, their joy, their encouragement, their uplift from? It was relating to believers. Here are people in the city of the Thessalonians, who are in total spiritual darkness. They have no hold upon God. Their minds are completely wrecked, believing in umpteen deities, in superstitious confusion. They're people with no control over their sins and moods and appetites. They're lost people, many of them deeply, deeply unpleasant people. People who are racked by every kind of problem and sin. And now there are people whose minds God has opened by the power of the Spirit. And unbelievably, they've heard the gospel and they've grasped it and they've been moved and they've repented, they've come to Christ and their nature has been changed and their whole way of life. And now they have the heart of Christians and they long for others. And oh, that the apostle could still be with them. He can see the faces of many of them, to hear their triumphs, to hear their experiences, to hear their answered prayers and their joys, to hear their trials and their problems, and how God has carried them through. New people, changed people. He's with them, he's their friend. I tried so hard to get back to you. If only we could be more like that, much more concerned in relating to the converts, the people who God draws to himself, who God transfers from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear son and liberates and makes new. This is the feelings of the apostle and the delights. The language he uses is powerful. So you go to verse 19. For what is our hope, our anticipation, or joy, happiness, or crown? The Greek refers to a wreath. What is our wreath of glory? Like one put on the head of the athlete in the great games in those Grecian cities. For what is our anticipation, our great happiness, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Now, it's not just the Thessalonians. Even ye, that little word even, it doesn't have all the meaning it had in the days of the King James translators. It serves here as an also. Are not even ye as well? Are not ye as well also our crown of rejoicing? Because this is exactly the same thing to the Colossians. And he says almost the same thing to other churches. So it's not just the Thessalonian converts, it's all converts. He remembers the faces of so many. He roughly visualizes all the others with new lives and happiness and a hope of heaven. They've been made deeper people, better people. They've been emancipated from superstition. They're people of real character and those who love God and serve him. And his great hope, of course, he doesn't say it, but his greatest hope is to be with Christ. He's not cutting that out here. His greatest hope is to see the Lord. But his greatest earthly hope is not possessions and home. And of course you can have possessions. And of course you must make your home as comfortable and as clean and acceptable as you can and as suitable as you can. And you can enjoy things on earth, but these must never be your supreme enjoyments. Your supreme pleasures and aims and enjoyments are the things of the Lord, and among them to see the people in whom you've had a share of instrumentality. Because you worked with others and brought the children in and knocked the doors or witnessed here and there and everywhere, people were saved. And you prayed for the missionaries and for the pastor and for the other Christian workers and for the Sunday school teachers, and together and individually, we have a share in the fruits. And we have the privilege of knowing so many people who've come to the Lord, even since our time of witness together. But there are many more. There are many we've never seen. When you go to glory, you'll see the fruit of those who've been brought in by the overseas workers, who you sent and you supported and you prayed for. You'll see in due time people coming into the kingdom when you're in the eternal glory, who have come through your witness and you never knew it, or through the witness of those you brought to the Lord, and you'll see the effects and the fruits. And this, second to the Lord himself, will be such a source of joy for us. And it should be now. Our great joy is to see the fruit and to interact, to talk, to converse. And this is how the apostle thought. No wonder he could take persecution. No wonder he could endure hardship. No wonder he could do the work he did. What is our hope, our anticipation, second to Christ and heaven? What is our happiness? What is our glory wreath, our crown of happiness? Are not even ye as well as others in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming at the parousia, when he is manifested at the end of the world? Ye are our glory and joy. That's the way to think. Fix your eye on the fruit. Impart your message. Take great joy in relating to those who are saved. And think of the great gathering eternally, the fruit of all the centuries, the work of Christ. Joy in fruitfulness. That's really the prevailing theme of these verses. May they minister to us. Let's sing together the hymn number 485. Hymn number 485. Forward be our watchword.